And it may be that some of you, that this term is a little too vague. The Sinaitic law comprises the Ten Commandments, comprises the civil laws that God gave to Israel at Mount Sinai. It comprises ceremonial laws, that is, laws that God gave to Israel relative to their way of approach to Him, the building of the tabernacle, the priesthood, the sacrifices, and so on. It's a very, very important part of God's Word because it's referred to hundreds of times in the New Testament. And there is an awful, awful lot of confusion in the minds of many believers about their relationship to the law or what is expected of them in terms of fulfilling commandments and so on. So what I'd like to do tonight, we're at Exodus chapter 20, and we're ready to go into the exposition of the law itself. But before we do that, I think it would be very good to give you some introductory notes relative to the purposes of this law and some of our relationship to it, some of our attitudes to it. And I think some of these purposes will help clarify that. And then we're going to do an exegesis of it. And while we're doing the exegesis, there may be questions that arise in your mind relative to these purposes, and we can maybe clear them up once and for all for you. So what I want to do, first of all, relative to the intro, is to give you some clear biblical. Now these are statements that are found in the Bible. This is not some interpretation that I have or something I'm trying to force upon it. These are clear biblical statements on the purposes of the law. And if I go too fast, or if this is not clear to you, please stop me. Give me a Baptist salute. Just raise your hand and ask the question, and we'll try to get it clarified. I have five of these down that I think are very, very clear. The first one is found in Romans chapter 3 and verse 19. Will you please turn to that passage? Now, this is an interpretation by Paul, a man who was very much involved in the law. You want to remember back in Exodus, we're at the point where Israel has come to Sinai, and God has said, "You've seen what I've done for you. Now I want to make you a special people unto myself. And so I'm going to ask you to follow or obey my law." And then Paul gives us some real clear understanding as to the real purposes of this law. And the first one of these is in Romans 3, 19. "Now we know." Now the word "know" there is know beyond question. Know on the basis of facts is the idea. It's not to know experientially, but to know on the basis of facts. That what things soever the law, and the article is there, "that the law saith," and he is referring to Sinaitic law, Mosaic law, "it saith to them that are under the law." That is, anyone who put himself in that position where he was under the law was speaking directly to them. And it had a purpose. Now we have a hino plus a subjunctive, which is the Greek formula for purpose. "With the purpose that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God." So there's sort of a twofold purpose here. One of them is expressed in allusion of ceasing to speak. So the first one is to stop every mouth. Now, what would be the purpose of stopping the mouth? You put a cork in the mouth. Why would you do that? Why would you want to stop the mouth? What was the mouth saying? Pardon? Okay, the mouth was boasting of personal righteousness. So the purpose of stopping the mouth was to stop it from boasting or even proclaiming, even if it wasn't boasting, of personal righteousness. And the idea, it wasn't so much you were trying to impress your neighbor with personal righteousness, but with God. It was personal righteousness before God. And so he says it one way, which is a good Hebrew way of thinking. You say it one way, and then you say it another way. The other side of the coin would be, if you stop the person from boasting of his personal righteousness before God, then he takes on a different attitude before God, and that's the second clause. The second clause reads, and all the world may become guilty before God. In the King James, in my old Scofield Bible, we have a marginal reference that says that the whole world might be brought under the judgment of God. Neither one of those translations are a good translation. The second clause of verse 19 should really read something like this, and that the whole world might become liable to God. That is, they have a liability, a responsibility, an accountability before God. So we take the second clause, to stop every mouth, and that, again we're continuing the purpose clause, the entire world of men, the entire world of men might become something where they were not, this is our verb ginamai now, might become liable or accountable. Liable or accountable before, or to God, not before. It simply has no preposition, simply the article with God. So it's the idea of direct accountability before God. So that if one hears the law properly and listens to it and then compares his life to what it's demanding, instead of him telling God how good he's going to be, he's going to say, gee, did God really say that? Does the law really say thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and all thy might and all thy soul? Or all thy heart and all thy soul and all thy might? Does it really say that? Yeah, it really says that. And so what happens to you is you say, gee, I didn't do that, and you shut your mouth. And then you become accountable or liable to God in the process. See, you are showing your liability by your attitude. A beautiful statement about the purpose of the law. No question. It's expressed very simply. And then it's followed up. See, therefore, by or out from the works of law, no article, it doesn't matter what kind of law there is, there shall no flesh be justified or made righteous in his sight. In other words, that verse, coupled with the first clause of verse 20, says that the law was not given as an instrument to produce righteousness. Now, this is old hat for us at Holly Hills. We've heard this. We've been through the book of Galatians in detail, and it's hammering that message home all the time. But when you're trying to help somebody in their relationship to the commandments, you need to know about this kind of verse so you can take them right to it and let them read it, see? By the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified or made right in his sight. For, now he makes a conclusion. By law is the knowledge of sin. And the word that's used for knowledge is the word that means full knowledge, our word epinosis that we had. A concept of real personal knowledge of sin. The word that's translated knowledge here means you've entered in and it has a significant effect on your life. So you have the second purpose stated right there in Romans chapter 3:20. Okay? If you really hear the law, then you are going to become knowledgeable about personal sins. So purpose number two is Romans 3:20. The law clarifies personal sin. And that's why the word epinosis is used. It is something that has become personal to you. It isn't something you apply to the human race. You've applied it personally to yourself. Okay. Why? By the way, how does it do this? Via absolute standards. See? Absolute standards given by God. If you believe that the law was given by God, that is, it was God who declared law, and it's going to be the first statement of Exodus chapter 20. And these are declarations of his standard, and then you measure your life up against it. You're going to be measuring yourself against something you believe came from God. It's going to help you to clarify or understand sin. Okay? Okay. So this verse then clarifies the statement also by saying, not with an effort at getting men to motivate themselves in terms of trying to be justified by the law. Not to get you to try to be justified by law. Okay? That's parenthetical, so to speak. Okay? Okay, now while we're in Romans, we'll just stay right there for the third purpose. There's several of these that run together. Romans 5:20. And all of these are stating the same thing in just a little bit different way. Romans chapter 7, verses 11 through 13. And Galatians chapter 3 and verse 19. Okay? Now look at Romans 5:20. Just turn over a couple pages. Moreover, the law entered that the offense, that the thing that was an offense to God might abound or might be seen to abound. But where the sin abounded, the grace did much more abound. Skip over to chapter 7, verse 11. And he says, but there's an article with sin. But the sin, taking occasion by the commandment, that is by the law, deceived me. The main clause really reads this way. The sin, meaning the sin nature, deceived me by taking occasion by the commandment. And by the commandment slew me. Wherefore the law is holy, the commandment holy and just and good. Was then that which is good made death unto me? No, that couldn't be. Impossible. But the sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, that the sin, now here's your statement, 7:13, see that statement? But that the sin, by the commandment, might become exceeding sinful. So two things are in view in this third clause. What we're saying simply is this. The law clarifies and demonstrates the exceeding sinfulness of sin and transgression and the sin nature. In other words, it qualifies the whole thing. It takes individual sins and demonstrates them to be what they are, a trespass against the righteous God who loves us. And then they also point out, the law also helps us to see the incorrigibility of the sin nature itself. Okay? And Paul tells about his struggle, trying to do what was good, what was right relative to the law, and not being able to produce. Okay, Galatians 3:19 emphasizes that same thing. Well, let's go to Galatians 3:19. It won't hurt us to take the time. We went thoroughly through this book not long ago and dwelled an awful long time on this passage. Paul asked the question directly in Galatians 3:19. Wherefore then serveth the law? What was its purpose? It was added to the promise given to Abraham because of transgression. That is, it was given to highlight the transgressions of Israel till the seed should come to whom the promise was made and it was ordained by angels in the hands of a mediator. Skip down to verse 23. Before the faith came, we were kept under the law, locked in, shut up under the faith which should afterwards be revealed. Wherefore, the law was our schoolmaster or our pedagogue to bring us unto Christ that we might be justified by faith. So purpose number 4, clearly stated in Galatians chapter 5 and 24. And this verse is speaking to anybody who identified positively with the law of God and said, yes, that's God's law, and it's speaking to me. Okay, the law, pardon? Yeah, 324, thank you. 324, not 524. The law was a restrainer, pedagogue, child trainer. The law was a restrainer pedagogue to lead the sinner to Christ for justification by faith, not by production. For justification by faith, not by production. Now be assured that in the law, God is saying, I expect performance from the human race. Be assured that he's saying that. He's saying in the law, I expect production, because he says, thou shalt do this and do this and do this, and he says, thou shalt not do this and do this and do this. And what he's saying is, I'm telling you this in view of production. But he knows in the giving of the law that human beings are going to need help to live up to his standards. And you put all of these first 4 points of the purposes of the law together, and all they are simply saying is, God is saying, you're going to need help to do what I demand, and I'm going to provide the help by my grace. Grace is simply God providing what his holiness demands of the human race. And in the law, he is expressing some of that holiness and some of those holy demands. And production is part of that. But he knows, it's not a surprise to him that the human race is going to fail under that law. His law isn't going to fail. The human race is going to fail because they're going to misinterpret it. And they're still misinterpreting. Okay, I think you know all of this. The fifth point, perhaps you've not been confronted with. Point E. And this is what we had last week. There's another aspect of God's purpose in giving the law. And all of these, up to this point, we go to the New Testament to see. But in the context in which you find the law, you will find that the law, was Jehovah's or Yahweh's covenant with Israel. It was his covenant with Israel. It was a national constitution. This is the first. Historically, I guess we'd have to say there were some other constitutions sort of written. Hammurabi had a code of law, and it was a constitution. It told what the king would do relative to his responsibilities and what he expected of the people. So this really wasn't the first one in history. But it was the first one, of course, that bound the nation to God. It was a national constitution that bound Israel to him in a special national relationship as defined therein. That is, it will define what that relationship is and how it can be broken, and so on, what are the specifics of it. And this is what we had last week in Exodus 19, verses 1. through 6. Okay? Okay. Now, most of that information you have had here sometime along the way in Holly Hills, and most of you know it. But perhaps this second part, at least one aspect of it, I don't think that I've ever confronted you with it specifically, so I want to. Okay. So let's say you are a believer in Jesus Christ, or you become a believer in Jesus Christ, and you learn about the Old Testament and about the law, and maybe even read some of the repetitions of these commandments in the New Testament. And if you are a sincere believer and you are in fellowship with the Lord, you take seriously what God's Word said, and you say, gee, boy, I should be fulfilling those commandments. And the answer to that is, yeah, that's true, you really should. And so then maybe some well-meaning teacher, anybody in the Reformed position is locked into this position theologically. They're going to lay the law on your back and tell you that you should keep the law in order to mature. Now, I happen at this time in the last year to be getting a lot of literature from a Reformed writer that I happen to like. He's an economist. And he has hired in his foundation some men who are writing now on the law. And one of the reasons for writing on the law is that they want to get more of the law into our political structure in this country. And they are just absolutely, totally confused about the believer's relationship to the Old Testament law. But that's SOP for any Reformed position. This is the way they think. And if you went to any good Reformed, a church that is of Reformed theological position, a good Presbyterian church, if you went to Christian Reformed church, you would be told that this is how you live the spiritual life. You try to keep the law. You do your best, despite some very clear things in the New Testament. So, I want to clarify that issue. Make sure that when we're going through this law, that you have a right understanding of God's purposes in it. Now, these things that we've gone through are very clear about God's purposes in it. Seventh-day Adventists do the same thing. Seventh-day Adventists will talk about grace just like you talk about grace. But then they'll come back at you and they'll say, well, yeah, you're saved by grace, but surely you'll want to keep the law. See? Answer to that is, sure you want to keep what God commands. Okay? Sure you will. You don't want to disobey God if you're a good believer in fellowship. You want to disobey His commands. Okay, well, how do we relate? So, point two, how do we relate scripturally? Make sure we're handling this thing properly and not perverting the Word of God. So this second point is relative to keeping God's commandments. Now, put them wherever you want to, okay? I'm going to put down here Old Testament or New Testament commandments. Because, see, you could take out all the imperative modes in the New Testament, and they're the commands of the Lord. I mean, they're just clear commands of the Lord. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. Well, he's really beseeching there. It's sort of an infinitive of command. It's an indirect command. A lot of commands in the New Testament. All the imperative modes. You could pull all those out, see, and make a New Testament law. Okay. Number one, or letter A, first of all, relative to these. The New Testament clearly states in three places, that believers are not now under the law. And interestingly enough, they are in the two great soteriological epistles of the New Testament, Romans and Galatians. And two of them are found in one right after another. Romans 6, 14 is one, and verse 15 is the other. Okay? And then the third one is found in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 18, where there's an if clause, and the if clause is first class condition, where it says, assuming you are walking in the Spirit, you are not under the law. If you walk in spirit, you are not under the law. The Romans passage just clearly states in indicative mode that we are not, believers are not now under the law. Now, what does it mean when he says we're not under the law? It means that the law is not an imposition on our backs that we have to be making great efforts to fulfill. We are not under that type of a system today. Okay? Okay. All right, point B. Point B. Let's go a step farther. Though we are not under the law, and the New Testament is very clear, it is also clear, the New Testament also clearly teaches that believers are to show great respect to the commands of Christ. Now, I want you to look at some of these passages, okay? I'll put several down. John 14, verse 23 and 24, and we'll look at that. John 15, while we're in the context, verse 11 through 14, particularly verse 14. 1 John 2, verse 4 and 5. All right? Let's look at John 14. In the 13th through the 17th chapter of John, our Lord is in the upper room with his disciples, and he's preparing them for his time of departure. And in those chapters, in seed form, you have a number of truths that are developed in the Pauline epistles. For example, the Holy Spirit indwelling them, the Spirit of truth coming, the purpose of the Spirit of truth when he comes, that he's going to glorify Christ. He's going to take the things of Christ and show them unto you. And then Paul takes and develops a lot of these things in the prayer of our Lord Jesus, and some of its fulfillment, the means of it, is in the Pauline letters. Okay? In the middle of that discourse, he says this in the 15th chapter, in the 14th chapter. Is that the one I wanted? 14? I think it's 15. Yeah, it's 15. It should be 15. Well, no, 14:23. Jesus answered and said unto him, if a man love me, qualifying statement, he will keep my words. The word keep means to guard, protect, be meticulous about them, not be slovenly about them. And my Father will love him and will come in unto him and make our abode with him. He that loveth me not keepeth not my saying, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father which sent me. These things have I spoken unto you, being yet present with you. And so what our Lord is saying there is simply, if you love him, and you make profession that you love him, the determining factor is your respect for his word. Okay? Okay, skip over to 15 and verse 11 through 14, particularly 14. Across the page. These things have I spoken unto you that my joy might remain in you and that your joy might be completed, filled up. This is my commandment, that you love one another. In what degree, Lord? In the same way that I have loved you. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life in the place of his friends. You are my friends if you do whatsoever I command you. Okay? Again, the concept of having great respect and holding in high regard his commands. But again, you'll notice in the context, concept of love again. Now look at 1 John chapter 2. This is a great passage. Just a great passage. Verse 4 and 5. The person that says, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments. Now, the word keep there again is this. There's a twofold aspect to this word keep, this word guard. It means, first of all, you do not treat lightly what he commands to be done, in the sense that you just sort of lightly read over it or rush over it. You take very seriously what he says, and you say, do I understand what he's saying? I need to personally understand what he's saying in the command. Now, once you tereo then, and you understand with clarity the command, then the second point is you see to it that it is not perverted or distorted in its meaning. You don't do that yourself by manipulating the command, nor do you permit anybody else to manipulate it. You see what I'm saying? You guard. You understand and you guard. You keep. That's the idea. So he says, verse 5. But whoso keeps on keeping, in this sense of guarding, his word, there he takes the commandment and, you know, equates it with his word, in him, verily, the love of God is perfected. And that means brought to completion. In other words, the completion of the love of God in a believer's mentality manifests itself by a carefulness. You see? Relative to the words of Jesus and his commands. You get careful with that word. Now neo-evangelicalism today tells you just the opposite. Neo-evangelicalism is saying to the Christians, oh, let's not be so careful with the word. Let's just love one another. And what this passage is saying, if you really love in the New Testament, in terms of its fullness, you will be very careful about the Word of God. See? Well, the important thing that we're trying to point out is that the love of God perfected in us manifests itself by a carefulness, a careful regard for the Lord's Word and His commands. Did you notice these were all related to love? All related to love. Now we're going to find in the Old Testament that when the law is summarized by Jesus, and Jesus is only quoting Moses, what the greatest thing in the law is, he's going to say, the greatest thing, the law is summarized in this: thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and all thy soul and all thy power, and you'll love your neighbor as yourself. It isn't something new. It's love bit associated with the old one. Okay, so we're saying the New Testament clearly states in three places that the believers are not under the law, and the law there in that context has to refer to Mosaic economy. But in other places it clearly teaches that believers are to show great respect for the commands of Christ. And if you want to take the Ten Commandments, for example, and every good Seventh-day Adventist will remind you of this, that 9 of the 10 are repeated in the Pauline epistles. Yeah, they're there. Well, that's not surprising, because they're very general in what they're saying. They're specific, but they're also very general in terms of the truth that they communicate. Well, what is the key issue that how does one then properly relate in terms of what he is to do in respect to the law? Here is the issue. Point C. Does everybody see what I'm saying up to this point? Okay. Point C. Here is the key issue. The key issue. one, or not one, key issue. Do not confuse the means with the result. Okay? Do not confuse the means with the result. Fulfilling commandments is not, asterisk, underline, highlight, the means of life. Fulfilling commandments is not the means of life. And here is the key issue. The key issue is life. Life in the sense of spiritual life and spiritual dynamic with God. Fulfilling the commandments is not the means of life, but a result of life. And everybody, I hope you know, I'm talking now here about spiritual life. Spiritual life. Okay? Now let's establish that clearly. Go back to Galatians chapter 3. Go back to Galatians chapter 3. And Paul's going to show us, in the context of discussing the law, that this was the issue. Galatians 3 and verse 21. In the context, he's contrasting the covenant was given by promise, which is a grace aspect, in contrast with the law, which is a works aspect. And he says the law was really added to the grace covenant in order to point out the transgressions more clearly, more specifically, than the promise covenant did. The promise covenant didn't point those out. So he says in verse 21, is the law then against the promises of God? In other words, is it contrary to them in the sense that it's going to defeat them? Or in the sense that it shoots them down? Or in the sense that it even confuses them? He says, God forbid. Now listen. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, verily, the righteousness should have been by the law. But the Scripture hath concluded all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. Okay? In other words, there is not a law capable of giving life and righteousness. And the implication of that is that God never gave the law to give life or to give righteousness. He gave it for the other negative purposes that are clearly expressed in the Pauline letters. Life comes, of course, by the new birth. The born-again person does not get life from the commandments after he's born again, or his life is not so much stimulated by the commandments. He guards and keeps the Lord's commandments, or has respect to the Lord's commandments, because he has life, you see? Not in order to get life, or to even stimulate that life. You know what I'm saying? There's only one passage in the New Testament that could possibly be misconstrued as, in fact, if you read it in the King James, and even if you read it in the New American Standard. I looked it up in the New American Standard today. I don't think the translation is too good there. There is a passage that appears to be in contrast or in conflict with this passage, Galatians 3:21, because of the addition of the verb that is not included in the Greek text. So what we're saying in Galatians 3:21 is simply this: no law could give life, okay, or righteousness. Okay? Now, would you compare with that this other passage that one might come away confused with? Romans chapter 7 and verse 10. Romans 7 and verse 10. By the same man wrote both of these. And what I want to point out is I think that the King James and the New American Standard Translation is a little bit confusing here and in conflict with Galatians chapter 3 and verse 21. Romans 7, 20. To show you that he's talking about the moral law in the context, go back to verse 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid, it couldn't be. Nay, I had not known article of sin, but by the law, for I had not known lust, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. Now that's very clear that that's the Ten Commandments. We're clear that he's talking about Mosaic economy. Now in verse 10 he says, and the commandment. And then the King James inserts, was ordained. All you have in the Greek text is, and the commandment, which toward life. Okay? Then you read, I found unto death. And the word found is discovered. Got it? That word is in the text. And I think it's extremely unfortunate that the King James translators threw in the word was ordained, because the law never was ordained toward life, because there is no law that could give life or righteousness, as we find in the Galatians passage. So that this passage would be better translated this way: and the commandment, which appeared. See, and we have to supply that verb. And we know that this is the right translation, we know that this is the right word to supply because of the contrast in the next statement. Watch. And the commandment which appeared to me, or to the person reading it, to life. Okay, now the next clause. I discovered, I found out, same construction, ice, unto death. See, the same preposition is used here. And it proves that he's contrasting that what he discovered was in conflict with what he thought would be the result of following a law. Okay. So what we're saying in essence is the law, there is no place in the New Testament or in the Bible where you will find, from divine viewpoint, an expression that indicates that God expected the law to give life. He knew from the beginning it could never give life. And the key issue in being desirous of keeping his word and guarding his word and keeping his commandments is the issue of life. The life, the spiritual life of God in us. And once we have that, then we should be desirous of keeping his word. And when we walk in fellowship, I'll guarantee you, we will be desirous to be obedient to his word. But we are not obedient to his word. You don't reverse the thing in order that we might have life. We are obedient to his word because we do have life. Don't ever confuse that issue, or you'll get confused about your relationship and proper relationship to the commands, whether they're of the Old Testament, the Sinaitic law, or of the New Testament. Now, are there any questions about what we said? You will not find anywhere in Scripture, Old Testament or New Testament, that the law was ordained to give life. because no law could be given which could bring righteousness or life, according to Galatians chapter 3. Any questions? See that? Yeah. It commands good, but you see, it doesn't have in it the innate power to convey to the person that which is necessary for the good. Yes, it demands production. Yes. That's right. It demands a performance that is predicated on spiritual life. You can't have the performance without the spiritual life. And the law is asking for that performance. Don't ever think that the law isn't saying God doesn't expect performance. But God expects performance from the believers. You are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, unto good works. Paul tells Titus, be careful to maintain good works. Yeah, that's divine production in the human experience. So, whenever you have a concept of a command to a believer, you have a concept of performance that's expected. But the key to the performance is the life. Okay? Okay. I'd have to agree with that. Yes, I think that's what's being said in the Romans passage. That's right. That as one seeks to comply, and in the sense of absolutes, that is the absoluteness of the law, as one devotes his energies, his human energies, to fulfilling of it, he will find that he fails. And this is what Paul is saying, see, in Romans chapter 7. There's something else that he needs, and it's this spiritual life and this spiritual dynamic that comes only by direct relationship to God. Then you begin to have the performance, you see, that's compatible with what is demanded. And as one matures, as one matures in the Lord, and the life becomes stronger and stronger and stronger in him, there is a much more compatible relationship with the believer and the commands of the New Testament. Okay. Okay. Any other? Yes. Yeah, but see, we're going to go into those passages, and what we're going to find in Deuteronomy is that there is an appeal, and you'll find it several places. There's a clear line of distinction, and we have to say in trying to coordinate that with what Paul says, that in the human effort for all of those things, there's going to be failure, and so within the law itself, Israelites are going to have to look for an answer to their failure. The law is just absolutely too absolute. It's just this or this. There is no middle ground. It's this or this. And they're going to fail. So they're going to have to look within the law for some answer to their failure. And that has to be on the basis totally of grace, you see. And they will find it there. But it's harder to find it there than it is in the New Testament. And this is why Paul says in Galatians that those that were under the law were shut up. They were closed in. And the word means to be like locked in prison, kept in a narrow hall. that's leading this way, and you can't hardly move under it. They were shut up under the law to the faith that would be revealed in the person of Christ, so that the law was their schoolmaster to bring them to Christ. If they really heard what it said, that's how it would affect them. See? But unfortunately, like many Christians today, they got so involved with human effort at trying to fulfill what human effort couldn't fulfill, that they got terribly confused about what righteousness was, and consequently the manifestation of that was the Pharisee, who had all the outward signs that he was complying with the law, and inwardly he was corrupt. Jesus said he was full of dead men's bones, and his mouth was like an open sepulcher. He was filthy inside, but outside it looked like he had complied. Human effort and a trying to arrange the circumstances in such a way to appear to be righteous when he really wasn't. I think we have to say that if a person is a believer in Christ and is walking in fellowship with Christ, he is going to be very, very desirous to be obedient, to obey what the Lord has for him, and to be very careful about the commands of Scripture, to fulfill them. Okay? Okay, next week we're going to take up the Ten Commandments. We're going to do an exposition of the Ten Commandments and try to determine precisely, you know, what is being said in each commandment. What God is trying to protect, what he is trying to reinforce under each commandment, and how they relate to us. And of course, we're going to find that 9 out of 10 of them are repeated in the New Testament. Any questions we could try to answer about what we said tonight? Yes. Okay. Oh, sure. Sure. But the point, you see, that the New Testament writers make, both Paul and James, is that if you fail under one, you're guilty of it all. Because if you committed yourself to that as a way of life, then you're responsible for it all. Yeah, or when they fail, they admit their failure and fulfill the prescribed route to God under the system. Yeah. Even if their attitude was correct. Yes. And so that you have times of great blessing. You have a time in David's reign where you have Israel at her zenith, economically, politically, militarily, every way. They're living in peace. They've conquered their enemies. They have money coming in like crazy. They have or they interpreted their own production or their own efforts as the total basis of God's blessing upon them, when really that wasn't true, because they failed, really. His blessing was due to his grace and his mercy and his love. And David knew this, so that David will magnify the mercy and the grace and the love of God. He knew that ultimately that was the source of their blessing. But what they did was misinterpret some of the good things that they were doing as the total reason why God blessed them. It really wasn't true. Any other questions? Yes. Well, I think the issue with the young ruler or the young man that comes to Christ is that he really didn't realize, he really wasn't hearing what it said. He said he did it all. Yeah. Yeah, he really didn't keep it all. And I think there was a little different problem there. Any other questions? Okay, next week we're going to look at every one of those commandments in detail and analyze what they're saying. Shall we close in prayer? We thank you, our Father, that the new birth, the being your child, is not dependent upon human effort or human good, but upon the work of Christ, and that our entering into the benefits of that are simply by faith, by simply trusting in him and his work. And we thank you that the Christian way of life is a way of life that enjoys your blessing by entering into the fullness of life. Again, not by human effort, but by dependence upon your grace provision for the age in which one lives. So we thank you that in this age we have the indwelling Holy Spirit, the Word of God, the local church, fellowship with believers, opportunities to study, teachers gifted, and so on, that we might be successful before you. And we pray that believers at Holly Hills will take very seriously your commands and make certain that we understand them. And then in understanding and being clear about what they teach and what they mean and how they apply, that we'll guard them. We won't let others pervert them. We won't pervert them ourselves in the application to ourselves, nor will we let others pervert the significance and meaning of these commands. We pray that this will be clear in all of our minds and we'll be able to help others by it. In Christ's name, amen.